survey of those books and get a general sense. And if we don't get all the way through, that's okay too. We have time to catch up at the end. So I'm turning the book of Zephaniah. You might want to place a marker there in case we accidentally turn away. We do want to be able to find it again before class is over. So, place. It's one of the smaller books, fourth from the end of the Old Testament, I think. Now, I want you to notice that first verse of Zephaniah, the word of the Lord. This is God's message through Zephaniah. The son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, most of the prophets, we are fortunate if we find their father's name. I think there's one other prophet that lists to their grandfather. So, but about half of them list their father, and about half of them don't list any predecessor. One other one lists the grandfather. Zephaniah goes all the way back to, I think if I counted correctly, it's his great-great-grandfather. But there might be a reason for that, because who was his great-great-grandfather? Hezekiah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't count. It might be three greats. Father, grandfather, great-grandfather. Great-great-grandfather, I think. Hezekiah. Okay. Now, we know who Hezekiah is. Hezekiah was, before Josiah, the last good king of Israel, and he was a really good king. Now, Josiah would be Hezekiah's he would be his great-grandson, right? Is that right? So Hezekiah, and then Manasseh, and then Ammon, and then Josiah. So his great-grandson. So you have at least distantly related Zephaniah and Josiah. So Zephaniah is at least part of the royal family, which in Israel would maybe not have been that significant of the thing, because the royal family is changing all the time. You know, a lot of families got their turn at being part of the royal family. But in Judah, that's a big deal. There's one royal family. It's the family of David, and Zephaniah is in that line. And we were talking about on Sunday, who was it, what was it that influenced Josiah to, at that young age, to turn his heart to the Lord? And I've heard, I think, maybe more than one person suggest that maybe Zephaniah is that influence. Now, I think Zephaniah's prophecy is probably on into Josiah's reign, what we have recorded for us here. Let me indicate why I think that's the case. If you'll look at verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. If I understand that verse correctly, the king's sons are doing something that is worthy of judgment. So we're not talking about the very beginning of Josiah's reign, because he's 8, right? And he wouldn't have the king's, they wouldn't have sons. Now, maybe we're talking about king's sons from a previous generation, but if we're talking about the sons of the reign in which Zephaniah is talking, then we would be talking on into Josiah's reign long enough to where he has sons and sons who would be accused of doing wickedly and need to be called out for that. And there may be other things that would point us to the end of the reign of Josiah. But what do we know about the reign of Josiah as a whole? Pretty good, that's right. A time, we might say, of restoration, of revival, of reformation, whatever word you want to use. There seems to be a lot of fervor for getting back to the old ways of doing things. That is the general tone, at least, that we get from Kings and Chronicles about the period of Josiah.
Which,
that's right. Absolutely.
He just followed God's law in cleaning up the nation.
Yes. So that makes us, so that helps us to understand it's a time of revitalization, revival, fervor, faithfulness to God, at least in some ways. But look at verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That is not really the message you expect during a time like that, is it? He continues, I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It almost sounds like he's rolling back Genesis 1, right? You've got all of these different things that were created and now they're being destroyed. And I think the point is that Jerusalem's world is about to end. I don't think he's literally talking about destroying everything at this point, but he is using biblical language to say, Judah's world's going to end. Jerusalem's world is going to be turned upside down. Now, I think this book has three main parts. The first one is from chapter 1 to the very beginning of chapter 2. There's going to be a judgment, a day of the Lord. Zephaniah uses the phrase the day of the Lord more than any other prophet. The day of the Lord, at least per chapter, maybe just overall. He uses the day of the Lord. There's going to be a day of the Lord, a day of judgment on Judah / Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says there's going to be a day of judgment against all the nations. And that theme carries us all the way to the beginning of chapter 3, all the way to verse 8, where God talks about his burning indignation. And then from chapter 3, verse 9, on to the end, there is the hope that remains. So, if you're keeping score, this is yet another prophet where most of his message will fall into the three categories that we've already talked about. You've sinned, you need to repent. You're refusing to repent. There's going to be a day of the Lord. There's going to be a judgment. But on the other side of judgment, there is hope that still remains. Now, who the judgment's coming on and who the hope remains for are the important themes of Zephaniah that we'll look at. So, here's this promise that he's going to bring judgment. Now look at verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Now, it might surprise us that Zephaniah would use language like this in a time of revival. But here are a couple of options. I may mention the fact that perhaps this is later in Josiah's reign. Maybe it's not, right? Maybe it's early on, and this is exactly what gets Josiah on the ball in the first place. The other thing would be is notice at the end of verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord. I wonder if it's possible that Josiah brings in all these reforms and there are some who aren't sticking with it. And now they have turned back. Now, it may just mean turned back from following the Lord, just in the general sense that the nation as a whole has turned away. But there, I think it's easy to imagine circumstances in which even during a time that is generally considered a time of reform, a time of fervor for the Lord, that there might be a need for preaching about judgment. And I think that's important for us to remember, that we always need preaching about the judgment of God. Even during a time where things seem to be going well, we need to be reminded that there is still work to do and that the day of the Lord is still coming. A different day of the Lord for us than it was for them. A more severe day of the Lord for us. And we need to be reminded of that, even during a time where perhaps as a congregation or as an area or whatever we're having success, this is a message that always needs to be preached. It's never a bad idea to say, remember, the day of the Lord is coming.
The other thing that you have to kind of remember, he's a prophet.
Yes.
He's saying his judgment call on the nation. This is actually coming through God to him to actually tell the nation this warning.
Yes.
And seeing that we've read, I don't know, a couple of lessons ago about God's ways is higher and that his thoughts are higher and that his will be done. Mm. Even we may not know exactly when he was actually prophesying, it's actually told through us through the Word that God, seeing that the people was still not being righteous, that they were still worshiping idols, they were still disobedient, even though Josiah had actually tried to clean up the whole thing.
Yes, that's right.
He's warning the people, because you're doing this evil,
yep,
and surrounding nations, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to wipe you out.
That's right. Yeah. So notice verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. If you'll notice, already in Zephaniah, we've had several of the sins that we have typically talked about mentioned. We've had the false worship in notice in chapter 1 and verse 4, the remnant of Baal, the idolatrous priests. But I don't think it's just full-fledged idolatry. It's also the hypocrisy of those who would serve the Lord on one hand and maybe serve the idols on the other, or serve the Lord on one hand but only in a hypocritical way. You see those at the end of verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom or their king on the other hand. And then you've got the end of verse 9, who fill their master's house, with violence and fraud. So you have the injustice and the societal breakdown that was going along. So all that is to say is that Zephaniah, God promises through Zephaniah, that he's going to wipe out the very places where all of this wickedness has been occurring. He's going to take away the places where they've been offering this false worship. He's going to take away the places where they have been committing this injustice. The places of their sin are going to be the very sites of God's judgment. And in addition to taking away those places, he's going to take away Jerusalem's walls. That's the point of chapter 1 and verse 10. The fish gate, the second quarter, the inhabitants of the mortar. I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. God's not going to do anything about what's happening here. He's going to punish them. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So the point here is that Jerusalem is going to be demolished, and it's not just going to be kind of a half-done demolishing. They are going to send out search parties for the people. Now, who do we already know is on the horizon that's going to be the instrument of God's judgment on Judah? Babylon. We already know Babylon is going to be the instrument of God's judgment. Isaiah 39 tells us that. Isaiah brings, what have they seen in your house? Well, they're about to carry it all away. We already know that. Zephaniah does not specifically name Babylon in this section. And I think there's a reason why. I think he wants Judah to understand. Maybe they already know Babylon's going to be the instrument. They should know that. Isaiah has told them. Has told Hezekiah anyway. But it's really the Lord bringing the judgment. So Babylon might be the instrument. They might be the tool. This is the Lord's judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. It's not the day of Babylon. It's the day of the Lord. And it's coming. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. Now, it's fascinating to me that in the days of Josiah, Zephaniah say, it's coming quickly. And when we, if you look at the book of 2 Chronicles and just how much time is left, or you can look at the book of 2 Kings for that matter. You look at how much time is left between the death of Josiah and the end of the kingdom, it is about a page, right? And I mean, it is just literally just a turn of the page till, literally and figuratively, just a turn of the page until the kingdom is done for. So when Zephaniah says it's coming quickly, they may not have even embraced how, I'm sure they didn't embrace how quickly it was coming. Now, it was going to be a day of wrath. And notice this. Verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I think in this section, he is emphasizing the totality of the judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. So he uses global language, and certainly there would be an application of this to a global judgment. But I think the emphasis is on the totality of the judgment that's coming against Jerusalem and Judah. But look at verses 1 through 3. Even in maybe the most scathing rebuke of Zephaniah on the people of Jerusalem and Judah, verse 1, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek who do His just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So we have just talked about in Zephaniah how thorough the judgment is going to be. That there won't be escape when the day of God's wrath comes. There won't be refuge. There won't be a place you can hide. They're going to have lamps. They will find you. They're going to tear down all the houses. They will find you in the closet if the house is turned down. They're torn down. They're going to tear down the walls. That's not going to be refuge for you. Your riches aren't going to be refuge for you. But the Lord will be a refuge for you. If you will humble yourself, and if you will seek righteousness, and if you will search for Him, He will. It may be that you can find refuge even in the day of wrath. Now, that is a powerful statement coming from Zephaniah. Because here we are just within years. I mean, we're not talking about a century. We're talking about just a few years. Josiah dies 609, from 609 to 587. What's that, 25, 30 years? It's within a generation. And he still says, but there's hope. If those of you from this shameless nation, the nation as a whole is going to be destroyed. But if you'll seek the Lord, there could be refuge. Now, I don't know. I think it's kind of like Habakkuk, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. Maybe it's next week. I don't know that every righteous person was delivered from the sword of Babylon. But I do know that the righteous people would have been preserved from the wrath of God. So they might have had to face the immediate consequence of the nation's sin, just like a godly person today might have to face the consequence of a nation's sin. But they won't have to face God's wrath ultimately. Go ahead, Mr. Gerald. They try to hold out. It makes it even worse. That's exactly right.
The judgment became much stronger.
Yes, sure. Absolutely. Well, and then you see even those like who take Jeremiah and flee to Egypt. There's all sorts of people who are just saying, no, we're not going to accept this as God's verdict. But in contrast to that, I think you have people like Hezekiah who says, this is what the Lord has spoken. Earlier than that, you have...
He went to the Lord.
Yes, that's right.
He's not going to do that.
Absolutely. Good point. Very good. All right, anything about this? So I think chapter 2, verse 3 kind of ends that first section on a note of hope. Now, notice what some of the keys are to the people who find refuge. Righteousness, I think we should key in on the word humility there. Because that's the exact opposite of what the nations exhibit who are going to be judged. Chapter 2 and verse 8. We make mention of several different nations here. The Philistines up to verse 7. The verse 8, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in his place all the lands of the nations. And you have in verse 15, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, talking about Nineveh especially, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. We'll go forward in just a second. But I want you to notice here that their pride They're boasting against God's people and against God, and their own self-assurance that nothing's going to bring me down is the very cause of them being brought down, which is an important contrast to those who are going to find refuge. It's those who say, I need to find refuge in the Lord. Humility. Humility. And if you look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we're come back to talk about Jerusalem and the nation. Jerusalem in the list of all the nations. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. I think we've come back to talking about Jerusalem. Now, I think there might be a significance in the fact that Jerusalem, Judah, is now in the list with all these other nations. So at first, you think Jerusalem is kind of given this special privileged position, kind of set off by itself. But here, Jerusalem is almost unrecognizable as a distinct people. They're just in the list with all the other nations. Their problems are the same problems of all the world. And when you think about God's grand design in calling out Israel to be this light to the nations, to be this people who would be a people for His own possession, if we're following the trick of the Bible story, first the whole world is broken, and then we've got Israel, who was supposed to be that kind of a launching point for a new way of things. Now they're broken. So what's coming next?
Is there a significance, Peter, when it says she and her rather than he and him?
Well, maybe. It's fairly common, I would think, to think of the nation as in the female voice. I think there's probably a patriotic song that I'm trying to think of that refers to America as a her. I want us to think America the Beautiful does that for some reason. Her Amber Waves of Grain, doesn't it say that? So that's one thing. But the other thing is that often through the prophets, Israel is pictured as a wife. And so I wonder if that's not a consequence of the fact that God is presented as a male and masculine. Then the Israel / Judah would necessarily kind of take the female persona in the same way that we think about the church being the bride. So I don't know that there's more significance than that. There may be.
And in fact, it's America's Greek word or Hebrew word that there's no American English word describe it.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And I think that's how it comes.
Yeah, I see. Yeah, I don't know. You know more about that than I do on that. So in chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord within her, God is still dwelling in Jerusalem at this point. I think that's important. You know, Ezekiel will see that not be the case. But the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each day He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So here God is dwelling among them. I think in people like in Zephaniah, God is showing His faithfulness and His justice to them and calling them to repent. He's still calling them to repentance, but the unjust knows no shame. So here's God just and the people of Israel, Judah unjust. And so you have in verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. So ultimately, God says, I am the God. Any nation who doesn't serve me, including Jerusalem and Judah, is ultimately going to be consumed by my wrath because refusing to serve God leads in so many dark and awful directions, and it violates the very purpose for which the nations were made. Now, when we come to this idea of burning indignation, God's wrath, the day of the Lord, is about to be poured out. And Zephaniah encourages us to see the justice and the wrath of God as an essential part of God's character. we would be missing something if we kind of glazed over the fact that the prophets point to God's wrath as a very essential character trait of God, right at the heart of who He is. Because He has this holy hatred for that which is wrong. He has this holy abhorrence for that which is evil. And yet, on the other side of judgment, there is hope. And I think that's what verses 9 through 20 show us. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Now, I'm sure there is some way in which this is fulfilled in the return from exile, that those who were dispersed are being called back. But I think ultimately this promise is fulfilled in the fact that the gospel was preached to people from all nations. And that people from all nations can come to that mountain of the house of the Lord and say, let us listen to His ways that we may walk in His paths. And that God will assemble people of all nations to be, you know, kind of combined with that remnant to be God's new Jerusalem, to be His new Israel. And notice that what's happening, how this people, so how Jerusalem, how Judah is going to come out on the other side of this is because those who were proud and haughty and exalted are going to be purged. They're going to be removed. Those who refuse to put their trust in God, who put their trust in themselves, and you might say, well, they put their trust in riches or idols or whatever. That's ultimately putting their trust in themselves because they didn't trust what God said. Those who do that are going to be removed. But look at this verse 12. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Humble, lowly. Remember Isaiah said, those who are lowly and have a contrite heart. I think Lonnie has had a lesson. Humility is the key in serving God. It is the key. It is the absolute foundational necessity to being pleasing to God. Because if we don't have humility, we will look to all sorts of other things and we'll say, that's a better way. We'll trust our own reasoning. We'll trust our own thinking. But humility says, I don't know the next step to take unless God tells me. And we rely on Him and we rely on His Word. And when He says something we don't understand, we trust Him and we take His Word for it because we're humble and we're lowly and we're contrite in heart. Humility is the very key to serving God. And that's what God points out here. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. The humble are the only ones that really recognize there isn't another refuge. And it just seems like common sense if God's the one coming and judging that He's the one in whom we should find refuge. But it's just not the way that the proud or the haughty display it. And so we have to take that lesson and say that our trust can't be in ourselves, in our resources, in our nation, in our health or our prosperity or whatever it is that we are tempted to say, I'll be fine because I've got this. We've got to put our trust in the Lord. So that when all that other stuff is taken away, and it will be on our deathbed, if not before, then we'll have something real to find refuge in. So verse 13, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The ultimate promise for those who are humble is that they will be protected. We don't have to kind of resort to our own planning. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to do anything, but the thing we do is what God says to do. That's what the humble person does. Now, verse 14. Here's a picture of Israel's joy, Israel's restoration at the end of all this. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I think this is the only place in the Bible that God is referred to as singing. It's the only place. And so you've got two truths here. You've got one truth is that the judgment on God's people's enemies brings comfort. That the proud and the haughty and their oppressors and those who had threatened to harm them are judged, so they don't have to fear them. But it goes a step further. It's not just freedom from fear. It is able to rejoice in the fact that God sings over His people. That's us. God rejoices. He exults with loud singing at the fact that He has people from every tribe and nation, that He has people from Franklin County, Alabama, who have humbled themselves and are serving Him. God rejoices with loud singing at that fact. And so He protects us from fear and He rejoices at our salvation. Our God is both a wrathful God and He is a God of love and compassion and mercy. Now, he says, verse 19, I will deal with all your oppressors and I will save the lame and gather the outcast and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. It is the lame and the outcast and the shamed who will most appreciate what it is that God has done. It is when we recognize our status away from God that leads us to humility, that causes us to really appreciate how gracious and compassionate it is that God would not just allow us to come in, but would welcome us in and would do so with joy and exaltation. Now, in verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is fulfilled ultimately, I think, in what Jesus says, the last are going to be first and the first are going to be last. That in the kingdom of God, it's those, not those who are the like those in the Gentile kingdoms who dominate that are the great ones. It's that those who serve are the great ones. That not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's how greatness comes in this kingdom. Ultimately, the promise that it's the lame and the outcast and the shameful, and that those that the world doesn't think have much to offer, they're the ones who are going to be in a position of praise in this kingdom. It's not wrong to want a position of renown or a position of praise or to be great. What we have to do is humble ourselves and follow the Lord's path to get there. All right, so we are not going to have time to do all I wanted to do. Go ahead.
If you were to sum up Zephaniah in one sentence, that would be get at the heart of what the message is, or what we would need to remember about it.
Yeah, I would say if we understand what the day of the Lord is, then the day of the Lord will come is a pretty good one. Because the day of the Lord is a day, it depends on which side of the day of the Lord you're on. So if you are the wicked, if you're the oppressor, the day of the Lord is not a good day for you, right? If you're the day of the Lord and you're the humble and the contrite, the day of the Lord is a great day for you. So maybe we could say it like this. The day of the Lord will come for both the proud and the humble. Which side of it are you going to be on? That's more than one sentence. It's two sentences. It's a sentence and then a question to follow it up. We want to be on the side of the humble, that we receive the benefits of the judgment, not the curses. Does that help any? Did you have one in mind?
No.
Oh, you were really just putting me on the spot. Okay.
Judgment's inevitable.
Yeah.
As far as the Jews.
Yes, that's right. That's very good.
That's true.
Yeah. Okay. Now, God won't tolerate evil and sin. I think that's an important lesson. But He will judge in order to bring about salvation for His people. There's the justice and the love, the mercy of God, both displayed. All right, now let's look briefly at Nahum. I don't know how far we'll get, but we have some time, so we better use it. Let's find Nahum first. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Another little 3-chapter book. Now, we have a little less information about the specific timing of Nahum, but we do know that Assyria falls in 612. So, just a few years before the end of Josiah's life, Babylon defeats Assyria, We'll talk more about that when we actually talk about the death of Josiah, because Josiah's engagement with Pharaoh Necho has some implications for that. In chapter 1, God appears and he's bringing judgment on the nations. Nahum is kind of like Obadiah in that all of Nahum is focused on a foreign nation, and that foreign nation in this case is Assyria. And notice this in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, there are some people who literally make the suggestion that the Old Testament's presentation of God as a God of wrath is a misunderstanding on our part, and that really all God's wrath is a removal of his protection. So it's other people that are being wrathful. I don't know how you deal with Nahum 1 verse 2 if you take that position. But notice verse 3. This is from, remember when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34? It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the Old Testament. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Notice this. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now this is the verse that is not, the part of the verse that is not as often quoted. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now, most of the book of the Old Testament is a reflection on the fact that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, that might be surprising to us that that's the part of the Old Testament, of the passage that's most quoted in the Old Testament, but it is. But Nahum doesn't want us to forget the second part, which is that he will by no means clear the guilty. His way is the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And so we have, beginning in chapter 1, the fate of those arrogant nations. This is verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, and now I'll break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. And I think there he's talking to Judah to some extent, that Assyria's power will be broken and that it will provide some of a refuge for them. Now look at the contrast here. You've got the fate of the arrogant nations. Verse 14, no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Right? That's the fate of Assyria, this godless nation. But then you look at the fate of the remnant. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, of the enemies, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. There is a benefit on that end for the remnant. You see that again in verse 9. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Well, that's a judgment on Assyria, but it's a benefit for God's people. Yes. Yeah, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria.
And 2 and 12 of the book before actually prophesied that Nineveh would be destroyed.
Yeah.
And then in this first chapter is actually telling about the Medes and the Chaldeans in 606 that's going to destroy Nineveh. Mm-hmm. God uses as his judgment against them.
Yes, that's right. This is about the destruction on Assyria. And then chapter 2 focuses on Nineveh. And I think this is the pattern that you kind of see. So the first is a description of the soldiers outside the city walls and they're fighting and they're defeated. Right, so you have that like in verse 1. The scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So you get ready for battle because God is about to do something on behalf of his people. And he starts by talking about the soldiers, and then they send out the chariots, verse 4. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart the lightning. God comes to the city walls. And then verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure. So the point here is I think you have kind of a picture of the walls closing in or the army closing in or whatever on Assyria. ultimately, it's going to be Babylon 2 that's going to be the instrument. But you've got the soldiers on the outside, they're destroyed. Then you've got the next level, the chariots, and they're destroyed. And then you have the walls, and they're destroyed. And then you have the people inside the city, and they're destroyed. And then the city is plundered. So from outside in, Nineveh is just going to be brought all the way down. Now, we're trying to go quickly. Chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you. Man. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who could be for us? Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. If I understand correctly, the lion was a pretty powerful symbol of Assyria. Babylon would take it as a symbol. I guess every great empire, many of them have used a lion as a symbol, especially in the ancient Near East. God says, your young lions I'm going to destroy. So your symbol of strength is going to be cut off. But in verse, in chapter 3, we have the description of the fall of Syria, a woe to Nineveh, woe to the city, bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Woe to the, does anybody, instead of say woe to the bloody city, say woe to the city built on innocent blood or something like that? Okay, the idea, I think, is woe to the bloody city. Woe to the city that's built on violence and blood. So Assyria was well known to be one of the most vicious empires that had existed up to that point. Very, very wicked. And just vicious. And that's, in one way, how they had expanded so far. And that's how Nineveh had gained such prominence. But notice here. That the thing that had been the foundation of the city, that had been the cause for their success, is the very thing that God says is going to be the cause for their downfall. What made them successful is the cause of their destruction. And so in chapter 3 and verse 19, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Assyria's evil, violence, had spread all over the world. And everybody's going to be excited when they fall down. Everybody's going to be excited when they crumble. Now here's what I think the book of Nahum is about. I know that's a really short survey, and if you want to say something more about it, we'll wait till Sunday and you can say whatever you want to about it. I think that this book addresses the problem of suffering and of oppression in history by the great empires. I can imagine people saying, does God even see what Assyria is doing? And later, does God see what Babylon, later, Persia, Greece, Rome, ISIS, does God even see what these nations are doing? Yes, He does. And He is grieved. And He cares, and both His love for His people and His wrath against evil will orchestrate their downfall. It is coming. His judgment is good news. We have that very same thing repeated, remember, in Isaiah 52, but it is here too. Chapter 1, verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Now, God's judgment is good news. Unless you're Assyria, right? Unless you're Assyria. God's judgment is good news unless eventually you're Babylon or you're Persia or you're Greece or you're one of these wicked nations or you're one of the people who oppresses God's people or you're one of the people who is opposed to God's purposes. God's judgment of the wicked is good news for those who are oppressed. Absolutely. Yeah, the very last thing I have written is chapter 1, verse 7. Humble yourself in God. In God's justice, humble yourself in God's justice and take refuge of Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Is Assyria wicked? Absolutely. God knows. And He sees you, and He cares about us, and He will be a refuge for us. Trust that God will take down the oppressors of every age, in every place, and what we have to do is humble ourselves. And put our refuge in Him. Alan led a song, the very first song. I don't think we could have sung. Maybe this would be the line to summarize Zephaniah and Nahum. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. That's the lesson of Zephaniah. That's the lesson of Nahum. God is the ruler yet. Okay, thank you very much.